Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing us to this day, this last Sunday before Christmas, this day in our life. Lord, we have no idea the significance that it might have, but we know the significance of what you've done that we celebrate, at least a glimpse of it. Lord, for so much that we've made of it, we ask forgiveness, but we also thank you. We thank you that a big deal is made of your birth and of the gift that you've given us, but that we, as your people especially, would focus on that, not only in our own lives, but Lord, that we'd just be radiant of that among the community, among the people of this world, especially the unbelieving world that really doesn't have a clue what we're really doing over this season. And yet, we say that not as condemnation, God, but Lord, that it would grieve our heart the way it does yours. Thank you for the gift you've given. Help us, Lord, to maximize its full effect in our life for your full glory, because you certainly deserve it. We thank you. In Jesus' name, help us. Amen. So, here we are, right up to Christmas, and I'm not going to ask if you're ready. It doesn't really matter. This is. There's some good things here. Yeah. How many of you have either heard or studied, at least heard, if not studied, the book, The Five Love Languages, by Gary Chapman? A lot of people have at least heard of it. Many people have done it. I've referred it to many people here and other places. I think it's a simple little book. It's a simple concept, but just that we all express love in certain ways. And basically, Gary Chapman breaks it down into five categories that he says that all people can probably, in one of these categories or the other, we probably have a primary love language where we express love and where we tend to want to receive it that way. We interpret it that way. When someone does this, our love tank gets full. And here's the five things real quick. Words of affirmation, where people might just, they can say, you are so good at something. You know, so-and-so. When you do this, it just really lights up my life. All right? It's all cheesy. I get it. All right. But still, it's real. It's true. Gifts. Just a simple gift. It could be a bubblegum machine ring. But you thought of me today, and you brought me this thing. Acts of service. When somebody just does something for you. I mean, some little something. Probably something out of the ordinary, but it could be those regular things that, especially men, our wives do for us on a regular basis. And men doing that, they're saying, I really do love you. And I hope you see that. Quality time, where we maybe turn off the television or put something else aside just to listen, just to talk, just to spend time. Quality time, whatever that means to you, whatever it means to you. Physical touch. And this, it may be that in a sexual kind of way, God made us that way. But I might also just be in a touch of tenderness, you know, of just taking someone's hand or your hand on their shoulder just to say, I really am glad you're my friend. And when they do that, when they touch you that way, you just realize, wow, that connection. I think sometimes how we guys, especially in Celebrate Recovery, we have a little huddle every week before we leave out and just say, you know, get rid of your pride, guys. We're fixing to touch each other. Don't faint or wet the floor or anything. But we huddle up and we touch. And I think sometimes, you know, in certain groups I'm in at times where some of those people have probably not been touched by anyone in a week. And it kind of, you just kind of feel alive, like, wow. This other dude touched me, man, patted my back. That's all right. That's cool. That's good. Or this one, you know, it's not a sexual kind of thing necessarily, but it could be. So one of those five ways is normally one of the ways that we fit in this category. He's got a simple little test you can do, and you usually have a primary and a secondary love language. The thing is, the way that we seek to receive love is the way we would tend to express love, because we're just kind of egocentric, right? We think that we see the world through our eyes. And so if mine is quality time, I may be trying to tell you through quality time, but yours may be physical touch. And you're thinking, why does he do all this stuff for me instead of just stopping what he's doing and sitting down and talking to me? And you're saying, but I'm telling you this way. And you're saying, why aren't you telling me you love me? And you know, you can miss each other. I remember when Gay and I were sitting in the study, we'd been married probably 10 or 12 years, and a person at the Ridgecrest Conference or something was going through one of these studies on the five love languages back when it was actually new material in about 1800s. And I just remember going, uh-oh. And I just kind of looked at her like, that's what you've been saying? And oh no, when I said, why are you doing that instead of this, I probably stabbed you in the heart, man. And I don't know exactly what she said, but we both just kind of looked at each other, and it was one of those moments, instead of a aha moment, it was kind of a uh-oh moment, for me at least. Like, oh no. And I'm not saying that fixed everything, but when you just start to stop to think, you can kind of regroup and say, wow, I need to back down from what I'm doing and show you my love this way, because that's the way you receive it. In other words, we start speaking their love language. If somebody told me they love me in Romanian, I don't know Romanian. They may really mean it from their heart, but it wouldn't mean a lot to me unless somebody said, they're saying they love me. You've got to speak their love language. And so the reason I'm saying all this is, if you had to say what was God's love language, I get it. You could make an argument for a lot of different things. You really could. But when it comes right down to it, I mean, I think we could say love, and that's the emphasis of what I'm talking about today, but how does he show love? That's the whole thing. The five, how does God best show his love? I want to just wager one way, and I think this may be, as far as I'm concerned right now, looking at it from Christmas and the way I'm going to kind of lay it out before you today, I think it would be incarnation. The way God best expresses his love for us, and in a sense, the way God seeks to receive that love, is the incarnation of Jesus, his incarnation. And let me just back up and kind of explain what incarnation means. Incarnation is the infleshing, basically the infleshing of God in this sense, where God wraps himself in flesh, in human skin, and comes into our world. That's how he expresses. So in other words, when you see Jesus in the scriptures, when you see Jesus in someone, when you see Jesus, when you see Jesus, you see what God looks like with skin on. You see what love looks like in a perfect human form. And so we know what love looks like best because God, who created us, who created this universe, expressed love best through Jesus, and that's how we know it. So that's what incarnation really means. The carne means meat, means flesh. When you go to a Mexican restaurant, I like to see that little carnitas, little meats. I like mega carnitas. Muy rico. I want lots of good meat. Oh, man. Whole vegetables. Because carne, that's the fleshing, the infleshing of God. I have no idea what that had to do with it. I'm sorry. Okay. Hebrews 13 is one place. You don't have to turn there, but you can. You can keep your finger there in John chapter 3, because that's where we'll be most of the time. But I just want to kind of say, why? Why would God choose to show it this way? Why would I think? What is my argument, at least, for the God showing his love best through incarnation? Because that's what Christmas is the incarnation. When God became man and came into our world, that's how he began to express it, through that baby Jesus, through the man Jesus, and his everything that he came to do. Hebrews 13, 1 through 3 kind of lays the groundwork for it. And let me just read it. Long ago, and this is, I'm sorry, Hebrews 1, it should be Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. I don't know why I didn't correct that. I'm sorry. It might be, I hope it's right on yours. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. You see what he's saying? I've tried to speak to you through the law, I've tried to speak to you through the prophets, and I've laid out what I was like. I tried to show you my character when I gave you the law. That's a hard copy. And then I tried to tell you through a voice message, through the prophets, but you didn't get that either. So now I'm going to tell you by sending somebody, not just somebody, not just anybody. I'm sending my son with a personal message to tell you I loved you. He has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So he's saying, he's getting all my stuff. He has access to all everything I have. This world is his. He helped create it. And so he appointed him heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The spitting image, you say. Oh, you are the spitting image of your daddy. That's how we say it. I have no idea what spitting image means, but I think it may be splitting image. I've always wondered, does that mean mirror image? What does that mean? My parents could never tell me. But he is the exact imprint of his nature, as he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. So he is creator, heir, the exact imprint of God's nature. Galatians 4:4-7, if you look at what Paul said in that verse, he pulls it down even more about what's happening here at Christmas by saying, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, our hearts, saying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's how it came to us, through incarnation. So what is the purpose of incarnation? Well, John says it, the writer of the book, the gospel that we're looking at this morning, John 3:16, is the verse that just about any of you could probably say, even if you hadn't been in church a lot in your life. You'll recognize it when I read it in just a moment. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, and that's the epistle of John further back in the New Testament. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared, that's point blank, isn't it? That's just as straight an answer as you could ask for. Why did Jesus come? The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That's good news. To destroy the works of the devil in us. Because the devil, we're told in another place, the devil's job and primary motivation is to seek to kill, steal, and destroy. To drag us to hell, or as close as he can to it, to rob us of joy here, if he can't take us to hell, because we belong to God. But he would try to rob us of all that if we don't understand and receive this gift of incarnation and God's perfect example of love through it. So, John 3:16, look with me now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Now, isn't that interesting that he just said he didn't come for condemnation, and yet he's saying these people are condemned. They chose condemnation. God didn't seek them out to condemn them. He's saying, here's everything you need to not be condemned. I cannot give you anything better than I've given you in my Son. There is nothing higher, there's nothing better, nothing that's going to work anymore than Jesus. There's not a plan B. If you choose to reject that one, there won't be a helicopter later. This is it. You say, now why do you have to talk about this hard stuff? Why can't we just talk about sweet baby Jesus and the sheep and stuff? I think you understand that part of it. I'm not sure how much we really grasp the profound statement this is in John chapter 3. There is no deeper and more keenly laser-focused theology than in that passage right there that I'm reading. And he goes on to say, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, and this is the judgment. The light's come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and there does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So, let's talk a little bit about it. These five love languages were really just the opening door to the fact that God shows us best his love through incarnation. That's why. And so, I want to just give you now, what I'm going to share with you now, again, much of it comes from John Piper. He is so good and speaks so clearly to me, and the Holy Spirit uses him in my life. I just love the way he broke down, and I found a series of Christmas messages that really spoke through, where he preaches 4 weeks during Christmas, years ago, 1994, I think, on John 3:16, and preparing for Christmas. And I just love it, and we're condensing it in here. So number one, there's four things that we see in this verse, and it's just each phrase, if you're taking that verse, we're going to bounce through them quickly, okay? We got a whole bale of hay to eat. You got to eat it fast, okay? Here we go. All right? The danger, first of all, and I want to drop down and see the danger in it is really not the first phrase in the verse. The danger for us is that it says that we might not perish. The danger is perishing. The danger is if we don't understand the incarnation, if we don't receive the gift of the incarnation of Jesus, of God into flesh and what he came to do, the reason that he came, then the danger is that we perish. And we're talking about that here at Christmas. Yeah? Because we need more Lent in our Christmas. There is a time for this, and that's the Passion, and that's in spring when we talk about Jesus' death on the cross and Jesus' resurrection. But friends, that would have never happened had there not been the purpose and intent that is so clear through Christmas. And that is that he came to die for us. In John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, a little as I read those last few verses a while ago, the reason is, why should we perish? Why would we even be talking? Why would God be talking about the people he created perishing? Well, I kind of hinted at it a while ago, but let's look at it a little more clearly. In verses 19 to 21, and the best place usually to find an answer is in the immediate context of where the question arose. And the immediate context is, in verses 19 to 21, that he says, and this is the judgment. That's what we're talking about, the judgment of perishing. This is the judgment, that the lights come into the world, and people loved the darkness, chose the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. I spent so many years of my life running into a darker place because of guilt and shame, only to find out that God was rushing at me with that light that scared the daylights out of me. I knew it was true. There was never a day in all of my rebellion and running from God, there was never a day, I don't think, that I doubted, really truly doubted, that Jesus was the perfect Son of God, that he died for me on the cross, that he rose again the third day, and that there would be a time when I would stand before him. It just scared the daylights out of me because I was choosing to not live in the light. I was choosing to try to run to darkness. And you can't get it dark enough when God's pursuing you with his bright light. And his bright light. And I thought, well, if he catches me, he's going to get even. He's going to destroy me. I deserve that. I know I do. But when they finally ran me into a corner, and I said, I'm done. I give. It's all right. I'm done. He said, I never wanted to get even with you. Don't you understand? That's what Jesus was all about. Not to condemn you, but so that you wouldn't have to be condemned. I got even with you on the cross with him. That's all I wanted to tell you. You don't have to run in the darkness. And friends, neither do you. Do you see in verse 18? Not perishing. He says that you would not perish. It's parallel to not condemned in verse 18. Both are connected with believing. He said, if you believe, then you're not condemned. If you don't believe, if you don't trust, if you're not willing to put your trust in and live trusting in me, relying upon what I'm doing for you, then you're condemned already. You chose to the condemnation. That's the judgment that you chose. The thing is, we get a vote in it. Condemned is a legal sentence given by a judge in a courtroom. That's the word that's used here in the Greek. But John 3:16 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life. This is John 3:36. I'm sorry. If you drop all the way down to 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son. So believing and obeying are parallel too. He who doesn't believe, he who believes in the Son, whoever does not obey. shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God. Now, that's what scared me. That's what I was afraid of, the wrath of God. I believed in the wrath of God. Probably not enough. But the wrath of God is just understanding that just as much as there is a blessedness in knowing God and in the freedom from sin and guilt and shame and blame and all that stuff and everything Satan wants to do to kill, steal, and destroy, on the other hand, we have this the wrath of God rests on that, the person who rejects what Jesus does for us, the rescue that he offers. So we would choose that. And why? Why would we choose it? Well, Paul describes that perishing in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. He says, these will pay with the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Friends, the main thing you need to know about perishing is that it is a place that is completely apart from the presence of God. It is the antithesis of Christmas. Will you choose to say the way most of people did in the day of Jesus? No, thank you. Doesn't make sense. I can't understand it, therefore it must not be true. What a tiny God that would be, right? You must be understandable in my small brain in order for me to put my faith in you. You know, most of the people I've known or read of who seem to have the deepest love for God, the kind of love I wish I had, the kind of life I wish I had, those who seem to have that kind of walk with God and that view on life are the same people who have the deepest awareness of their sinfulness. How many times did I hear my godly grandmother muttering under her breath, oh, Lord Jesus, be merciful to this sinful woman, sinner that I am. And I'd say, Mama, why do you say that? You are not a sinner. You're the best person I know. And she'd say, honey, you have no idea the stuff in my heart, the stuff I hold on to sometimes. And I'd go, oh, my God, have a chance. If this good woman. But that's just it, see? It's the people who understand that awareness of sinfulness who most cling to God, and the people who cling to God closest, that light penetrates the smallest speck of sin. And then we know what to do with it, to hand it to him, to give it away to him. So you may be saying, you know, but this is why I don't like to come to church. I hear people say it. This is why I don't like to come to church. I start feeling that thing I felt when I was a kid. My parents made me go. And you're doing it to me again. You're making me feel guilty. You make me want to run. You make me feel awkward. It's uncomfortable. That's not what I come to church for. And with all this talk about being a sinner, I don't like to feel that guilt, and I certainly don't want to be afraid. So that's why I don't come to church. Let me ask you, if you have a treatable but otherwise deadly medical condition that if diagnosed and treated simply, fairly simply at least, there's a cure available, and it's there, and you find out you have that disease, or would you rather your doctor spare you the difficulty of hearing that diagnosis and just let you die? I don't want to upset them. I mean, who wants to hear they're dying? Ooh. So I better just not. I'm going to hold on to this. If you found out, you'd sue them, wouldn't you? You let me die because you didn't want to upset me? I'm upset. Now I'm dying. You know? Friends, that's the case here. What kind of love would I have if I said, this is what God said. I didn't say it. God said it. And if I try to water it down and go, now don't get all bent out of shape about this. Don't get upset about it. I like for people to like me. I don't like to say the stuff that's upsetting. And yet I know there is nothing loving about saying, ah, man, you know, guys are going to be guys. Girls are going to be girls. I mean, we're human beings. What else? You know, do the best you can. You know, got to take care of it. That's not what this says. But there's only one way, and that is through this gift that he brings. The design, then. That's the danger, the design. The design is love. If you pick back up at the first of the verse, and it is clear in that first those first two phrases. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the design that God had from before the beginning of time. That Jesus came, stepped forward and said that he would take that he accepted that upon himself. And so, John chapter 1, verse 29, talks about he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But if you look at the phrase again in John 3:16, break it down just phrase by phrase, for God, that just says simply, there is a God. Well, God, Jesus is the best illustration, the best proof, really, that there was a God. If you believe that there was a historical figure, Jesus, the way even many other world religions believe, that there was a Jesus who walked the earth. If you look at his life, then you have to believe there's a God, because he said he and the Father were one. He said, if you trust me, you trust the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. If you obey me, you obey the Father. You would be putting your trust in a person who was insane and delusional if you didn't believe what he actually told you, because he thought he was the Son of God. He thought he was equal to God, was God. The Son does not come into being, but he always has been. So there was a God, therefore God, so loved. A God who loves. 1 John 4:8, one of the verses you learned probably in nursery time if you were raised in church. God is love. God, equal mark, love. A few years ago, that just really sunk into my heart. And I said, you know what? That would simplify my life so much if I just focused on believing that one phrase. That when something happens in my life, it's been filtered through the hands, through the love of God. Nothing reached my life that it wasn't filtered through the love of God. And so, God, right now, I don't feel loved. I'm not feeling the love. Now, I'm not blaming this on you, because I know you are love. You are perfect love. But my small brain and my guilty heart have misconstrued this thing and messed it up somehow. So help me see why I'm not seeing it right now, because it's not your fault. You are love, and I accept that, and I believe that. I'm not going to go back there and go dig that back up. You are love. You've proven that beyond any question in my life. The third thing about this phrase is it says, you ask the question, what is the way God loved? How do we know God loved? Because he gave his only begotten Son. And we know that in this giving, he was a giving up to the rejection of the world and death. Jesus knew full well what he was getting into. He didn't wake up, you know, that last day and go, oh my goodness, I had no idea they were going to kill me. It was always about that. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Instead, they killed him. And Jesus says himself in his prayer in John 17, 4, I glorified you, Father. And he's finishing up that last night before he is to be, before he's on trial and then crucified. He says, I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. And he's looking forward and saying, the cross is as good as done. And so when the Father gave his only begotten Son, he gave him to die. You know, when we're giving out gifts, today, tomorrow, the next day, I don't want to ruin your gift giving. I don't want to ruin mine. Now, you kids don't enjoy this too much because Jesus died. But how about, honestly, if we, instead of looking for joy, as we said last week, looking for joy in those things, if we tried to look for the joy through it, it points to the fact that God gave the ultimate gift. I get it. It's kind of hard to explain that to kids. Now, I gave you this new Corvette because Jesus came to her. Okay. And I don't mean to make light of it. I'm saying, let's try to focus on the fact that if I understand the traditions have gotten so bent and messed up and jacked up and supercharged, it's really about the fact that God gave his only begotten Son, and that's what came to us at Christmas and began to be unwrapped. It's the love of God giving his Son an incarnation and death that rescues us from the perishing. The danger was perishing. The design of God is love. Love in the form of a Son who died for us. 1 Peter 2:24 makes it so clear. He himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Do you remember what they said to Mary when she brought baby Jesus in Luke chapter 2, the last part of that chapter? And they're presenting Jesus there. And it's prophesied over Jesus, and a sword will pierce your own heart also. And that last verse in that chapter, I think, the last few verses says, and Mary pondered these things in her heart. That means she stored it away in her little chest, and she took it out occasionally and looked at it and thought, what does this mean? What did that mean? Don't you know it was hard for her to comprehend the fact that her baby, even though she knew and prophesied those things herself in her in the magnificent, to know, oh, it's going to look like that? He's going to be crushed that way for my sin? He'll be my Savior? Friends, so who does God love? It says God so loved the world. sometimes we get, again, so self-centered that we can even make the gospel that way. And I understand, we want it to be personal. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for my sins. But friends, remember, when you say that, He also died for the world. For people you don't like. People you don't want to be around. It's even hard to think about being with them in heaven. Uh-oh. We better take this thing seriously, hadn't we? For God so loved the world. Friends, most of us in America, in the middle-class America anymore, what we're trying to do is get out of the world, right? If I could only get a house in that cul-de-sac that's gated, the world wouldn't be able to bother me. If I could build a compound here, if I could get away to Palm Beach somewhere, whatever, away from the world. The world's scaring me. I get it. It's a scary place. I get it. Wouldn't it be great if we could just go to the top of a mountain somewhere? You have no idea how I fantasize. I've already changed my name and my brain and everything else. Hideaway, new identity, Rodrigo Rodolfo. That's my new name. I fantasize about doing it. But I realize when I come back down from that crazy, sinful fantasy, God wants to get in. I want to get out of the very thing Jesus died to get into. My mess. My stinking stable of my life. God wants to get into the world. And how is He going to do it? Through Jesus. But Jesus has lived and died already, right? His Spirit's still here. How will it be acted out? Through my incarnation of the Spirit of God. Jesus in me. My hope of glory, which we'll point to in just a second. The design is love. And friends, we'll summarize this. The duty. The duty is that phrase that says, and this is the part we have something to do with, that whoever believes in Him. Friends, belief. In chapters 3, verses 16 to 18, believing is the link between the love of God that caused Him to send His Son and our rescue from wrath. He says, those who don't believe are condemned. But those who believe aren't condemned. That's the receiving of the gift. Believing is the hinge that it all turns on. It's the link in the whole thing. It's what hooks it up. It's that final piece that gets that toy to finally work. That gets those things. I'm trying to put a grill together this afternoon. Hopefully. To get that thing to work. And now finally, I'm hoping we'll be able to say, there it is, that missing piece. So, the missing piece, the thing that makes it all work here, is believing. Friends, believing is not intellectual assent. You hear me say it all the time. We would love to say, I can tell you, the devils believe. James says, you believe and you think that's a good thing? Great, you're up to the level of demon. Because the demons believe and tremble. They know full well who God is. So you're just about up to there. If you believe there's a God and you believe that He's holy, do I even believe that? Do we? I can say, I believe that's a good stool. It looks like it'll hold me up. I believe it'll hold me up. I'm not believing it in a biblical sense till I do this. Right? I do it so many times, y'all probably throw up when I do it again. But I can't think of a better way to illustrate the fact that that's trusting. That's biblical belief right there. I'm believing it now because I'm risking something. 240 pounds is what I'm risking of worth of gravity. That's right. 240. Fighting weight. Resting right there on the gravity of 240 pounds I'm risking by trusting this thing. When we trust God, then we believe God. That's what we do. In the present tense, it's not a past tense thing. You say, yeah, I believed it a long time ago. Wrong answer. It's a present tense, and it means that it's continuing and ongoing. Something that happened with ongoing, continuing action. Are you still believing? Believing is not merely a subjective or emotional thing. It's about objective, specific truth. And friends, that is not popular in our world today. You know, but the truth is, the truth stands whether you believe it or not. And this is objective truth. It's not about how I feel about it. And it's not, oh, well, your truth doesn't have to be my truth, or my truth doesn't have to be your truth. Bull. This truth is one truth, and it is God's truth, and it does not change whether or not I believe it. And it does not have to be fitted to my little self-centered life. It is the truth of God. And it is what it is, and we need to believe it like it is. C.S. Lewis said, an insane man in a padded cell screaming that there's no sun has no effect on whether or not the sun rises and sets out there. Whether or not I believe these certain things about Jesus doesn't change one thing. I need to be trying to find out what the truth is, not trying to get God to get on my agenda. Truth is truth, whether we believe it or not. And this is, Jesus says, is the truth. God says it's the truth. A genuine believing in Jesus agrees with the objective truth about Jesus. And again in John 17, Jesus prays, the words which you gave me, I gave to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. At the very end of John, he says, the very reason I wrote this book is that you may believe. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And friends, finally, the destiny. The destiny is life. You don't have to say a whole lot. Eternal life, that final phrase, that you may have eternal life, so that you would not be condemned, but have eternal life. The destiny that's promised to all who believe, eternal life. In John 17:3, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus himself praying, using that name. If they believe you, they believe me. And if they believe in me, Father, they have you. Help them do that. Friends, it's so fitting at Christmas that we focus on eternal life. That is what the gift was. God, through love expressed and his plan being offered to us, to be abused by our sinful intentions and my sinful choices each and every day of what crucified me. That I would not have to be condemned if I would believe that what he was doing on the cross was for me. Not just in some subjective sense, but the truth he was coming for. That's why he meant in John 10:10, I came. Friends, that's Christmas right there. I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. That's what this eternal life is. It's now and it lasts forever. It's abundant life. It's overflowing life. It's rich life. Is fulfillment in this life. You say, it's just not doing it for me. Then back up and take another look at it. And about your commitment to it and acceptance of it in God's terms, not your own. Because he says, I want you to have it in fullness and have it forever. And God doesn't lie. He wouldn't be messing with the life of his son that way. He meant it. Eternal life is Christ's aim at Christmas. Life now, life for eternity. So, what does this all mean for us? Colossians 1:27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the picture. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus was the incarnation of God. He left and he said, it's going to be better for you that I go to the Father, because now I'm going to be in you, not just with you. It's basically what he's saying in John. We've been looking at that over the last year or so. And so here, John 13, 34, and 35, Jesus says again in that last night of prayer, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And he says in that same prayer, Father, this is how the world will know that you sent me, that they love one another. God's love language. There it is. Say, I can't love people. I remember saying, God, why would you tell me to do something? You set me up for failure again and tell me to love people the way you love them. I'm not you. I can't love like you love. And I just sensed him saying again in sarcasm the way I usually hear him. Yeah? That's right. Are you willing to let me do it? Because you're right, you can't do it. You're not even a good substitute. Not even a good counterfeit. And will you let me love them through you? Just step up, open your mouth, trusting in me, and I'm going to love your socks off. I've witnessed it. People I really wanted to cuss out, I really wanted to hit. They had really messed with my life and my family's life. Church or no church, that's why I really wanted to. But I pray, God, please don't let that happen. When I open my mouth, let it be the sweetness of your word. And I'm telling you, I was standing back, watching it like an out-of-body experience as God said through me the sweetest things to those people. And you know what? By the time I got through, I felt completely different about it. They were struggling sinners just like me. I had messed with their lives, they thought. Their friends? I'm done. I'm not through, but I quit. Christmas is coming, whether I cuss or not. Paul David Tripp writes a great little devotion called Love Needs an Incarnation, and that's where those last thoughts came from. He said, I know there are going to be people reading this devotional who have unresolved issues with one another. And I would encourage you after reading this devotional to seek or grant forgiveness to these people. What a great Christmas gift, friends. To put some of this to practice by saying, I've held on to this way too long. I'm sorry for my part in it. I can't fix it. But from my side of the street, I just want to be straight with God, and I just want to say, I'm sorry if I hurt you. I'm sorry for knowing I hurt you. I'm sorry that you think I hurt you. Whatever. I want to put it aside. Let's let God do that in our lives. That's just a start. The main thing is, friends, that trust. Trusting in Him. If you've not put your faith and trust in Him, if you've not been willing to open that up and to say, yeah, I do believe, so much so that I'm willing to commit my life to Him publicly, to say I belong to Him, I want to be His, I want Him to be in me, then we'd love to talk to you about how you do that in the context of the body of Christ. Let's go.